Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you want to listen and call in on to a live broadcast, you've got about an hour together here with me to do that. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity and you want to bring them up, we will have a toll-free number for you to call, except our lines are all full right now. And so if you want to take the number down and call once we have a line open up, you can do that right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You know, 1 week from today, I'm going to have to catch myself because I'm for 13 years on this program at the beginning, I've been saying we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Well, that's still going to be true on the stations you're listening to, but on January 3rd, Monday, a week from today, I'm going to be doing a second Narrow Path program, that is a different one, live, from 9:30 to 10 in the morning, but not on the station you're listening to right now. This is going to be on in L.A. and San Francisco, San Jose, and so I'm going to have to get out of the habit of saying live from 2 to 3. I'm going to have to remember which time of the day I'm on, because I'm going to have two different shows on two different audiences. It's going to be a half-hour show in Los Angeles, Orange County, Sacramento, San Jose, San Francisco area on KBRT in Southern California and KCBC in Northern California. But that's only going to be a half hour live in the morning, and it won't be this same audience. But the station you're listening to is going to still carry this hour at this time, so I'm not going to change anything for our present audience. It's just that we'll be adding a whole new bunch of listeners at a different time of the day. But I'm hoping that those who discover us in the morning show will also become listeners to the afternoon show via the Internet, and we'll be hearing from them on the air, too. But there are probably, I'm thinking, about at least 25 million people within the range of the two stations we're adding for the morning program, which made it worthwhile for me to actually do another show, two shows a day, because actually our present audience on five stations right now probably doesn't reach, the potential audience isn't that large as just these other two stations. However, we do appreciate our existing stations. They are, you know, they've been with us for a while, and I certainly am loyal to those stations and our listeners there. And you'll be getting the hour program. The others will be here in only a half hour unless they want to tune in on the Internet. Now, of course, you'll be able to tune in to the morning program, not tune in. You'll be able to listen in on the Internet if you choose. That'd be from 9:30 to 10. In fact, you can even call in, frankly. I mean, obviously, if you're listening in on the Internet, you can call into the half-hour program in the morning as well. In fact, at the beginning, the first few days, it may be that we won't have many callers because nobody has ever heard us before. So, I mean, if you're listening at 9:30 in the morning, beginning next Monday, then you can participate on that, too. There will be, in other words, an hour and a half every day, a half hour in the morning and an hour in the afternoon, when anyone who has Internet access can listen and call in and satisfy that increasing dosage that your addiction to this program is requiring. We're going to talk to some callers now because our lines are full and have been. Some of these calls have been waiting for 10 minutes before the program is on. I was surprised. But let's talk to Ben from Dexter, Oregon, first of all. Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, are you still doing your Road to Find Out program?
That's next. That is next. I'm going to get this second Narrow Path program going, and then I do intend, Lord willing, to start the Road to Find Out program on secular radio again on Sunday nights. But that has been on a hiatus for a while, and we're going to be starting that up, Lord willing, maybe before the end of January. We'll see.
And then this second radio, the 30 minutes, is that going to be available on podcast?
I expect. I don't make anything available on podcast. There's other people who do that. You know, it's a funny thing. The Narrow Path is not an organization. The Narrow Path is pretty much me, subject to a small board of directors. And so I'm the broadcaster, and everything technical is done by other people, and they are all volunteers. We don't have anyone who's paid to do anything. We don't have any staff. So the brother who puts the present show on podcast, I think he's in Colorado, if I'm not mistaken, And he just does it voluntarily. But my guess is he'll probably do that with the morning show, too.
Well, I really appreciate his ministry then, because
I do too.
That's the main way that I listen to the program. Anyway, my wife and I were here watching some YouTube videos, and we've been hearing a lot about this guy, Jason Westerfield. There was some documentary called Furious Love that some kids from another youth group were really into. So we were checking this guy out, and have you ever heard of him?
I don't think I have. I don't spend any time on YouTube. What is he? Is he on TV, radio, or what is he?
He's like one of those, I don't really know because I don't get TV really, but he's one of those prophets from the Elijah list. And
oh, lovely.
Kind of in that sphere of, like, I guess Todd Bentley was in that kind of camp too. But I was just curious what you thought, just because they were, I mean, this guy was talking about things like being transported in the spirit, but also physically transported from one place to the other, and just really, I mean, I can understand maybe the spiritual thing, like having a vision or something, but being physically transported from one place to the other, and, you know, they believe in miracles on, not demand, but like every person is entitled to a miracle because of the atonement of Jesus and things like that. But do you know, okay, well, the Elijah list, could you at least, do you know, are you familiar with that?
Oh, some. I don't mess with those things that much. You know, the truth of the matter is I don't try to keep up with everything that's on the Christian media because there's just too much there, and it doesn't interest me. I mean, there's all kinds of strange ministries out there, as well as legitimate ones. And so I just try to keep track of what the Bible says. And you know, even if I did know, you know, something about this guy, I'd want to make minimal comments about him. What I'd rather say is that I don't, I would say I'm certain, no matter who he is, I'd be skeptical of his claims to being, you know, transported places physically. Now, I say skeptical because it's not impossible that it could happen, since that appears to be something that happened to Philip in Acts chapter 8. And as far as being transported spiritually someplace, it seems to have happened to Ezekiel in
right.
Ezekiel chapter 8. But I don't really know that I would trust any modern-day person who's claiming without some kind of documentation that that's happened to him. I mean, if he's got objective witnesses who can say, oh, yeah, he just popped right into, you know, the room or something, you know, then I'd have to figure out what was going on there. But people who are, I don't know, I would say extreme charismatics.
Sure.
I say extreme charismatics because technically I'm a charismatic. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit, and that's what a charismatic is. A charismatic is someone who believes in the gifts of the Spirit today. I'm certainly in that category. But people who are extreme charismatics, they make all kinds of wild claims and make reputations for themselves and so forth. And most of them, you know, most of them it's a matter of time before they're disgraced by some sexual scandal or something like that,
right.
Or some other kind of scandal. And I'm not saying it happens every time. But I don't follow these guys. I mean, I don't have.
Well, the reason that I ask is just because you know, there is a lot of youth in this area that have been influenced by like places like that church in Reading or school in
yeah.
Reading for the supernatural
yeah.
and
right.
things like that. And so, you know, they're really attracted to that kind of stuff. And you know,
well, I'll tell you what,
that you're missing out on something that God is doing. I understand that, but it seems kind of goofy a little bit. I don't know.
Well, I'm afraid it seems kind of goofy to me, too, although I have heard from sober people that there have been miraculous healings and so forth at that school in Reading. But I, you know, I haven't been there. And I'll tell you what, I'm not a miracle chaser. I would love it if God miraculously intervened every time I had a sickness or a need or whatever. But that's just not my fascination. To my mind, a Christian's fascination is with doing the will of God, not receiving stupendous things from God. Certainly, we need to receive grace from God. We need to be filled with the Spirit. We can't do anything for Him if we're not, you know, enabled by Him. So there's a receiving in that sense, and that's miraculous to me. If I can be obedient and overcome my own fleshly desires, that's a miracle, you know, of a sort. But it's not sensational. And I'm just not interested in sensational things unless God wants to do them. And I figured if he wants to do a miracle, he knows where I'm at. I trust him. I don't have lack of faith. I mean, I believe God can do a miracle anytime he wants to. I don't really believe that the focus on miracles is the focus of the New Testament. Where in any of the epistles does Paul talk about miracles?
Right.
Now, we know that Paul did miracles. And he reminds, for instance, the Galatians, and he reminds the Corinthians that there was powerful signs in his ministry. But he's an apostle. In fact, he even says to the Corinthians that the powerful signs that were in his ministry were the signs that he was an apostle. Now, that's in 2 Corinthians 12:12. Now, that being so, what does that tell you? It tells you that Paul considered that signs and wonders were the functions primarily of apostles, not of every Christian. Because if he didn't see it that way, then why would he say that the signs and wonders he did were the signs of him being an apostle? Obviously, that would only work if signs and wonders were primarily an apostolic function.
Right. Well, do you think it's worth, I mean, even
what I want
arguing
to know is,
with somebody?
What I want to know about these people is, are you living a holy life yet?
Right.
If you're living a holy life and you feel like you're close to God, your prayer life is what it ought to be, you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and he's, you know, and you're living obediently to him, and you've got a fruitful life in spiritual fruit, and you still feel like, wow, I just feel I want more from God. Well, you know, check out the claims that miracles are happening somewhere, because God does do miracles. I just don't think he does them on demand. I don't think he does them as often as the people I'd call extreme charismatics think he does. I don't think that miracles are an everyday occurrence in the book of Acts, except perhaps through the hands of the apostles. I mean, there are others who did miracles. I don't want to say that it was only the apostles, because Stephen did some signs and wonders, so did Philip, and they were not apostles. But we don't read that the ordinary average Christian in the book of Acts was running around doing miracles. There's just no indicator of it at all.
Mm-hmm.
And the epistles, which are written to your garden variety Christians, do not ever recommend them that they do miracles or expect miracles for themselves. I mean, certainly Paul, who wrote most of those epistles, believed in the miraculous and performed miracles himself at times. But he did not ever tell the churches that they're supposed to be looking for miracles, that they're supposed to be doing miracles or anything. I'd leave that up to God. If God wants to work a miracle, I believe in him, and I believe in his ability to do that. But I think a fascination with miracles is immaturity. I think it's a spiritual immaturity. It's wanting to be titillated. Now, on the other hand, of course, if someone had a debilitating sickness, and I could understand them having an eagerness to be healed supernaturally if that's something available to them. But I don't agree with the theology that says if you're sick, God definitely wants to heal you miraculously. I believe God might, but I believe an awful lot of times that's not what his will is. And so, if I was dying of cancer or something, I might even be interested in checking out somebody who had legitimate, godly credentials, of whom it was said that he had some kind of ministry in that area. But I wouldn't go chasing it. I mean, to tell you the truth, I just think that the focus on power instead of on holiness is a wrong focus. I think the church lacks today is in the areas of obedience and holiness. It may lack in power too, but you don't want to give too much power to an immature person. You don't put a machine gun in the hands of a 4-year-old because he's too immature to handle that kind of power. I think what the church needs to do is grow up, become mature, and then who knows? Maybe God will trust us with more power than we've seen.
Right. Well, I guess we have to also walk that fine line between not quenching the Spirit, but also testing the Spirit to make sure.
Well, exactly. I wouldn't quench the Spirit. If I'm right. In a Christian meeting and a genuine miracle takes place, I'm not going to gainsay it. You know, I'm going to just say, well, praise God. You know, I hope that's genuine. I hope it lasts. But I'm not going to go to meetings just because there's miracles there. I'm just not that fascinated with them.
And do you think if it was a miracle from God that it would be a lasting miracle, that it wouldn't be something that...
I couldn't answer that because God, I mean, certainly when God raised Lazarus from the dead, that was not permanent. I mean, he eventually died again. So I couldn't guarantee that if God healed a person on an occasion that they would never get sick again or die in that sickness, because if God heals someone, and I don't think it's that, I don't think it's the most common thing for a miraculous healing to take place, but if God does, it might be only because of some time-sensitive issue that he's concerned about, and yet the same person might get sick and die later on.
That makes sense. Well, I really appreciate your time, and I'm really excited for this other program.
All right, Ben. Good to hear from you.
Program out there. All right. Talk to you later.
Thank you. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Sandy from San Jose, who usually calls early enough to get on first, and here he had to wait 20 minutes. Sorry, Sandy. Welcome.
Yeah, Ben beat me to the draw here, you know.
Yeah, so, sometimes you got to get on a half hour early, I guess.
I was thinking of a miracle that could happen, which would be when you start your new show, which will be a half hour show.
Uh-huh.
I think up through four callers, that will be a miracle. What do you think?
I don't plan to. I don't think I'll get through four callers. You know, I've decided that I'm going to try to give shorter answers on that show than I do here, of course, because this last answer was almost 20 minutes, probably, or 15 anyway. But I'm not going to sweat it, you know. If I give a 25-minute answer on a 25-minute show, that's just the way it's going to be. I'm not into marketing a program. I'm into doing what I think is going to be helpful to people.
Amen. Amen. Hey, Steve, so my question specifically is about honoring parents. And I think it was the fourth or fifth commandment, honor parents, all that.
Mm-hmm.
So here's the question. How does someone honor a dishonorable parent? So just to kind of frame it a little bit more, I mean, we could have everything from a parent who is on the one side maybe has favoritism in a family and treated one kid better than another, kind of the, you know, Jacob's family, if you will. And then we have situations where clearly a kid may have been abused by a parent physically, sexually, emotionally. Now the kid's grown up, you know, they're a Christian. They want to honor their parents. But how do you define that? I mean, what is honoring? Is it calling them on their birthday? Is it acknowledging them?
Right.
Yeah, I don't know that I have closure on that. I'm curious to your comments on that.
Well, of course, children are told to obey their parents. But when you're an adult, I don't know that that honoring your parents always involves obeying them. Because obviously when you leave home and you're married, you start your own family. For this cause, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, starts something new, and he becomes the head of his own home, and his parents are not the head of his new home. But on the other hand, he is supposed to honor them, and you say, well, how do you honor them? I think let's put it this way. You show them respect. If you disagree with them, you try to answer them respectfully. If you find that you have really bad chemistry with your parents and every time you're with them you get in arguments, you probably stay away a little bit, and not stay away to punish them, but stay away to avoid conflict. Honoring them doesn't always take the same form. The main thing is to feel that you are treating your parents with deference. Now, if you say, well, what if my parents were not honorable? What if they abused or molested or you know, were drunkards or whatever? Well, I had to face that once in a marriage to an unfaithful wife, and I was aware that the Bible said husbands dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, this is not parents, but we are told to honor our parents, and we're told to also honor our wives. And my wife was acting extremely dishonorably, and I was praying about this, saying, God, I want to honor her, but how can I honor someone who's so dishonorable? And I felt that the way the answer of the Lord came to me was that he said, well, you honor her not because she's honorable. You honor her because it honors me for you to honor her. And because I told you to do it, you do it to honor me. And that made all the difference in the world. Suddenly, my honoring my wife didn't have anything to do with whether she behaved well or not. God always behaves well, so he's always worthy of honor. So I figured that I can treat her like a queen, even if she's acting like a harlot, you know, because in honoring her, I'm honoring God. And so I think it'd be the same thing with your parents. I've been very fortunate. I have very honorable parents. Most people who know my parents envy me the family I was raised in. I've been very blessed. But I'm sure that I'd have to face the same situation if my parents were of another sort. And that is that, well, God said to honor them. Now, you know that Noah's sons honored him when he was drunk.
Right.
Two of the three did. Yeah, one of them dishonored him, and he and his offspring received a curse for that. But two of them honored him, honored his privacy. He was drunk. He was laying naked in a, you know, an undignified way. And his sons, knowing that it was not honorable for him to be exposed and not even wanting to see him that way, put a, you know, a blanket or something over their shoulders or garment. And they went in backward where they knew his bed was, and they threw the garment over him to cover him up because he was in a drunken stupor and they didn't want to see him that way. That was honoring their father. And he was not, that was at a most dishonorable time for him, you know. So, but you honor your parents not because they are honorable. You honor them, first of all, for God's sake, because he says to do it. And secondly, because you owe them a debt, even if they were very poor at taking care of you. Even if they abused you, they did bring you into the world. And, or to put it differently, God brought you into the world and chose them to be the ones to do it. Now you say, well, gosh, I wish God had chosen a better pair. God doesn't make any mistakes. So, I mean, even if you know that God gave you parents that were nasty and ornery and evil, God could have done differently. And maybe he gave you those parents just to teach you lessons of honoring God through honoring them. I mean, there's a lot of lessons we have to learn, and God gives us all different challenges to learn different lessons. That's a possibility. The main thing is, though, you honor God by honoring them. Remember Jesus, when he was talking about the apostles, and the need for people to honor them. And you know the apostles were not perfect. They were certainly honorable, but they weren't always perfect. Jesus said, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever honors you honors me, you know.
It's... Go back to your lecture on that. Would you not be offended? Or if there was a lecture you had, I forgot.
Yeah, refuse to be offended, right, yeah.
Sort of into that thing. So,
yeah.
That was a phenomenal answer. I appreciate it. I got one quick one, and I'll let you go.
Okay.
Maybe you can give me your answer without getting into analysis. Isaiah 64, is that the church age?
I'm sorry, your voice cut out when you gave the other part of the number. 60 what?
Isaiah 65.
65.
Is that the church age?
In my opinion, it is, although, of course, there's that very difficult verse about a child shall die at 100 years old, but a sinner being 100 years old will be accursed. Is that the verse you're concerned about?
Right. So that's got to be the church age versus the new heaven and new earth, right?
Well, the new heavens and new earth are mentioned in verse 17.
Right.
And therefore, I do believe it is about the new heavens and new earth in one sense. But you see, it says in Hebrews chapter 6 that we who are Christians have tasted of the powers of the age to come. So I believe there's a literal new heaven and new earth to come.
Right.
But in a spiritual sense, in Christ, we have tasted of the powers of that age, and therefore the things that are descriptive of the new heavens and new earth in Scripture, at least this is my opinion, they are to be true at a later time in a literal sense, but they are true in the present time in the spiritual sense for us, because we have already, as the Scripture has tasted of the powers of the age to come. There's a sense in which if anyone is in Christ, what is he? He's a new creation. Well,
right.
someday the entire universe is going to be a new creation, but we're already a new creation in Christ. So there's a spiritual sense in which the things in this passage, I think, apply to us. Now, when it talks about a child dying at 100 years or whatever, I don't think that's literal. This is all in poetry, you know. It's written in poetry. And poetry is impressionistic. So my impression is that it's just simply talking about extreme longevity. And it's using terms that sound like, you know, earthly longevity, but I think the idea is really talking about eternal life. And we do have, if we are in Christ, we do have eternal life now.
It could be the church age, but it also could be the new heavens and new earth.
Well, that's what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that if it has an actual fulfillment in the new heavens and new earth in some kind of literal sense, not entirely literal, because again, it's in poetry. Those words literally may not be appropriate, but the fact is, I believe there is a new heavens and new earth coming literally when Jesus returns. But in the meantime, in the church age, as you're saying, in the church age, there is a spiritual realization of those things.
Thank you, Steve. God bless, and best of success in your program next week. Okay, buddy?
Thanks, Andy. You keep calling. It's enjoyable talking to you.
I'll do it. Thanks. Bye-bye.
God bless you. All right. You know, we're half hour through the show, and I haven't even given the phone number out yet, because the lines have been full all the time. So we have one line open right now. Let me give you a phone number, and we'll take some more calls here. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have no agendas here except to just talk to you about the scriptures. Yeah, I have my own theological opinions, but you don't have to follow my opinions at all to be a part of the show. In fact, if you disagree, you're welcome to call and disagree on the air. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That looks like that line is full now already, but we'll be talking to callers. As they move along, you can move in. 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Kyle, who's calling us from Grand Junction, Colorado. Is that right, Colorado? Welcome to the Narrow Path, Kyle. Okay, yeah, welcome.
Yeah, thanks. Hey, I was looking here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I've been doing some studying, and I have a friend who's a full preterist, and we've just been talking about verse 10.
Yeah.
Which says, that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. And I've learned a couple different interpretations of that passage, and I was kind of just wondering what your take on that passage was, because I came from a King James only church, and they taught that was, the King James Bible.
Yeah.
So that's why they don't believe in any spiritual gifts today or anything like that. And I was just wondering what was your take on that?
Sure. For those who aren't familiar with the passage, of course, this is usually referred to as the love chapter, because it's about the love.
Exactly.
Love is patient and kind, all that stuff in it. But near the end there, he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And they're non-permanent, it would sound like, because he says in verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. In fact, the verse before that, he says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, and that's he means the gift of prophecy, of course, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, he means the gift of tongues, they will cease. Whether is knowledge, and he means by that the word of knowledge, a gift of knowledge, it will vanish away. So he's named some of the gifts that he had listed in the previous chapter, in chapter 12. And then he says, we know in part, we process in part. But verse 10, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, I have been familiar with two ways this has been understood. I think they're the same two ways you've talked about. One, although not King James only type stuff, but rather people who don't believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for our time, usually take the position that they were only for the apostolic times.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, they wouldn't make the creation of the King James Version of the Bible the cutoff point. They would make the completion of the New Testament canon the cutoff point. When the last book of the New Testament had been written, they say, well, then we had a perfect scripture, a complete scripture, a perfect New Testament, and that which is perfect was the completion of the New Testament. And therefore, that which is in part, which he's already referred to the gifts that way, we prophesy in part and so forth, will be done away. So they say when the perfect and complete New Testament came along, then the gifts, which were just for a temporary time and were imperfect, they were done away. So that's one position, a position that makes a lot more sense, but is even different than the position I would take today. I know of three positions. There's these two that are commonly heard, and then there's the one I believe. But the other one is that which is perfect is a reference to Christ at his second coming. And so that is, that would suggest that when Christ comes back, that's when the gifts of the Spirit will be done away with.
Yeah, and that's what it seemed more that, I mean, it just communicated that to me more than it communicated.
Yeah, it makes a lot more sense. A lot more sense for a couple of reasons. One is that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1,
mm-hmm.
and verse 7, Paul had said that you, the church, will come behind in no gift. That means you'll be lacking in no gift of the Spirit, awaiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, mm-hmm. the revelation of Jesus Christ I take to be the second coming. Your full preterist friend thinks that that's, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70.
Yeah.
But the point is that Paul has already marked the end of the season of the gifts of the Spirit as being the revelation of Jesus Christ, which, of course, almost all Christians would agree is the second coming. So when he later in the same book says, when that which is perfect has come, these partial things will be done away, it sounds like he's saying when Jesus comes back. And there's also another reason to think that could be true, and that is because of the very next verse. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I'm sorry, it was the verse later on, verse 12. He says, for now we see through a glass darkly or through a mirror dimly, but then face to face.
Yeah.
Because now I know in part, but then, presumably when that which is perfect has come, I will know just as I am known. So he's saying, when that which is perfect has come, there's going to be some big changes here. That which is in part will be done away, and we will no longer see through a glass darkly. We will see him face to face. And, you know, we will not know in part as we do now, but we will know even as we're known. So there's a strong indication that Paul's looking at the time when Jesus comes back. But the thing I'm suggesting is that when he says that which is perfect, it may not be a reference to Christ himself. And, you know, one thing that's sometimes brought up is the word that, which is perfect.
Kingdom?
Well, that, yeah, I'll tell you what I think it is in a moment here. But, I mean, there's other views you could take. But, I mean, that is a neuter pronoun. It's not a masculine pronoun. And they say if it's referring to Jesus, it should be a reference to it should be a masculine pronoun. So it doesn't sound like Paul didn't say when he who is perfect has come. Than that which is in part with general. He's talking about something that is perfect. Now, I think the key to understanding what Paul's talking about is in verse 11, where he said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. That is in part, partial.
Mm-hmm.
I understood as a child. I thought as a child. He's talking about limited speaking and understanding and so forth. He thought, he acted, he understood things the way a child does. But then he says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, that which is in part shall be done away is like putting away childish things. But the point is, when he became a man, he didn't stop thinking. He just stopped thinking as a child. He didn't stop acting. He just stopped acting like a child. He didn't stop speaking. He just stopped speaking as a child. He began to do all those things as a mature person would. In other words, his immaturity passed when he became a man, and he became mature. Now, he still did those things, which as a child he had done imperfectly. He does them more perfectly now, as a man. Now, when he says, we currently prophesy in part, and we know in part, but when that which is perfect, the word perfect could be translated mature, by the way, you know.
Okay.
That when, you know, we are immature now, but when we are mature, the immature behavior will drop off. Now, I don't think he's saying the gifts will disappear. I think what he's saying is the Corinthians, who were very immature, like children, he'd said that back in chapter 3. He said, I couldn't treat you as mature or spiritual people. You're like babes in Christ, like carnal people.
Yeah.
So he's admitting they are immature. And I think he's saying the way that they use the gifts is very immature. In fact, he says we all are still somewhat immature. But he says when that which is mature comes, that is when maturity itself comes, when we become mature Christians, then we won't be doing these immature things. Like a child who has become a man, he stops understanding as a child, but he keeps understanding, but only as a man now. And so, in a sense, Paul might be saying that as immature people, we prophesy and do these things in an immature way. And in the context, I think immature would mean not very loving, you know? He says, you know, the mark of maturity is love. And that's what this whole chapter is about. And so I think he's saying, you Corinthians, you do have gifts, but you're very immature. And you exercise them very immaturely, like a child speaking or acting or understanding as a child is. But someday you'll be mature. When that which is mature comes, when maturity itself has arrived, then you won't do these things in this immature way anymore. But like I said, I think maturity is measured on the scale of love. So he's again advocating that they put love as the primary concern. And, you know, this even dovetails with what I was saying to our first caller, Dexter, because the Corinthians were fascinated with signs, wonders, gifts of the Spirit, you know, the miraculous. And Paul's saying, you know, that focus is immature. You need to grow up and learn how to love. And when you know how to love, then the things that you're immature about now, you'll be mature about then. There may still be signs and there may still be gifts, but they will not be the immature expressions that you now exhibit.
Yeah, so it's basically, so the face-to-face thing may not be a literal, it might just be, you're mature enough to have a relationship that's mature in Christ, that's,
yes,
holy, I guess, more than,
yeah,
more
exactly,
than childish
now,
one.
Right. Now, one drawback with what I just advocated as an interpretation is that Paul seems to include himself among the immature, and yet, truly, he would not include himself with the Corinthians as being sort of on the same level of immaturity as they are, not at all. And so it may be that he's putting before them the fact that not only do they need to be made more mature, and that should be their goal, but all Christians need to be more mature, that the time will come when the whole church is more mature than it is now. And Paul would include himself. Paul says, we still know in part. We still prophesy in part. Now, the Corinthians much more in part than Paul. But on the scale of perfection, even Paul didn't measure up completely. And so he's looking forward to a time probably at the second coming of Christ, I'm going to assume, when all the immaturity will fall away and we will live, spiritually mature lives, every one of us. And the church itself will be a mature man.
Great. Well, thanks. That gives me something to chew on.
Yeah.
Do you have time for one more quick question, or you got other callers?
Well, the truth is my lines are full. Why don't you call another time and we'll do it?
Oh, excellent. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Kyle.
All right.
Bye now.
God bless. Bye.
You too. All right. Let's talk to Kevin from Camino Island, Washington next. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling. I'm hitting his button, but he's not activated. Let's see here. Okay, we got you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I just have a quick question regarding fasting, but real quick, I also wanted to know if you could point me to some resources. For the longest time, I believed the dispensationalist theology, but since listening to you, I've realized how much amillennialist makes more sense. So I was wondering, via your website or maybe a book, if you could point me to something.
Okay, but your first question had to do with fasting. Do you want to frame a specific question?
Sorry, say it again.
What is your question about fasting?
My fasting question, I was wondering what your view on is how to correctly do it and what the benefit is for a Christian, because I think I've had some beliefs that tend to lean more on just that it's more of weakening the flesh, strengthening the spirit, but I think that might be wrong. So I'm not sure. I was wondering if I could ask you.
Sure. I'd be glad to talk to you about that. And as far as the resources go, if you're curious about the dispensation versus amillennial question, the best resource I can recommend at our website would be a topical lecture series called When Shall These Things Be? When Shall These Things Be? If you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a link over to the left. It says topical lectures.
Okay.
And when you go there, scroll down to the set of MP3 files that says, when shall these things be? And that's my most complete teaching on that particular thing. Now, on the fasting thing, there is no place in the Bible where we're commanded to fast.
Yeah.
But fasting is everywhere assumed to be a part of the Christian life.
Okay.
For example, Jesus said that his disciples would fast when he was taken away. He didn't command them to, but he said that they would. He told someone else that they would do that.
Mm-hmm.
And when he told the Sermon on the Mount, he said to his disciples, he said, when you fast, do it this way. So he didn't really say you need to fast. He just said, when you will,
mm-hmm.
which he assumed they would. So fasting is apparently a part of the Christian life, but there's no place in the Bible that instructs how frequently or exactly how to do it. It would seem to me that fasting exists on several different levels. There are cases in the Bible where people went without food or water for 3 days, and that was what we call a complete fast. Now, Moses and Elijah seem to go 40 days without food and water, but that's miraculous because people can't do that naturally. You can't go without water that long, but God apparently sustained them. But there is such a thing as a complete fast, which is usually maybe 3 days in the Scripture with no food or water. A more common kind of fasting would be just abstaining from solid foods and drinking water only. Some people modify it another way. They make it a juice fast. They don't eat solid foods, but they'll drink juices. I mean, there's different things you can do. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel went on a partial fast for 21 days, and it just says he ate nothing sweet. He didn't eat any delicacies. So he apparently ate food, but didn't eat delicacies. Now, he doesn't refer to that as a fast. The word fast is not always used, but we see the practice. Different things are done by different people, and so there's really no pattern for it, except that what you're doing is you are consciously cutting out of your life some gratification that you would normally regularly indulge in for the sake of, you know, spiritual purposes. Now, what it really accomplishes is never discussed in Scripture either. The Bible is very, very tight-lipped about fasting. Not too much is said about it, but there are people who, like the ones you've heard, who've said, yeah, well, it's, you know, disciplining the flesh, strengthening the spirit, and so forth, weakening the flesh. I don't know. It might have that effect sometime. I have not found that to be necessarily the case. Sometimes when you're fasting, it only makes your flesh protest more loudly, you know. On the other hand, I've never fasted for 40 days like some of my friends have. Maybe if you go that long, you really do teach your flesh a lesson. You know, I mean, it protests, but you say no to it. It might be helpful to teach your body. It's not going to get everything it wants. It's nice to have that discipline. But I don't know that that's the biblical reason for fasting. Some people say the purpose for fasting is to devote to prayer the time that you would normally devote to eating. But that's just a human opinion, because Daniel was still eating but not eating everything. And I don't know that that freed up more time for prayer to limit his diet to certain foods. So, I mean, I don't know that that's really the answer either. My thought is that, in a sense, you're just saying to God, you know, I'm praying for something, but words are cheap. You know, talk is cheap. And I'm willing to put my money where my mouth is. You know, I'm willing to say, God, this means something to me. I just want to show the integrity of my purpose here. I really am not just mouthing cheap requests. I'm willing to, you know, make myself uncomfortable, if necessary, to participate with you in seeing this request granted. Now, I'm giving you an opinion. The Bible doesn't say that either.
Yeah.
But the one opinion I heard from a man named Christoph Blumhardt, whom I respect, he's a German pastor back in the 1800s. He thought that fasting and praying makes it sort of like a continuous prayer, you know, because when you're fasting, say 24 hours or 48 hours or 72 hours, you're fasting continuously, not just at mealtimes, you're fasting all the time. Now, you're probably not praying all the time because you have other things you have to do with your brain. But if your fast is directly connected to what you're praying for in your own mind before God, then he thought that as you fast, it makes your prayer continuous day and night, you know, as long as you're not eating. So those are some thoughts. Those are thoughts. The Bible doesn't confirm any of them. I would say that probably when you practice fasting, you will find you'll form your own theories about what is happening spiritually in your life and what positive effect it may be having.
Okay.
Because the Bible doesn't say you have to fast. The Bible doesn't say how you should fast, and it doesn't say why you should fast or what makes it work or what it does. So, you know, everything I've said to you are different people's opinions, including, you know, some of my own.
Yeah. I appreciate that. Would you say that the agnosticism has affected a little bit our view of fasting with the strengthening the spirit, weakening the flesh?
Possibly so, yeah. Gnosticism would teach that the flesh is evil and the spirit is good, and therefore, you know, you need to beat up the flesh. Your flesh can be trouble. Your flesh can be trouble, but the body is not itself evil. It's tainted. It's tainted, but it's a temple of the Holy Spirit if you're a Christian. So it's a holy thing. Your body is a holy thing. You don't want to, you know, damage it or kill it or anything like that. But on the other hand, there is the desires of the body often are very much corrupted, either just by nature and also by conditioning. And there are times when, quite apart from the question of fasting, there's times when you really do need to discipline yourself. Paul said he buffets his body and he keeps it under subjection. I don't know that he's referring to fasting there. That's at the end of 1 Corinthians 9.
Yeah.
He may not be talking about fasting. He's just saying he's at war against the desires of his body. In another place, Galatians 5:16 says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to each other. So Paul's aware of some kind of a warfare going on between the desires of his flesh and his spiritual desires. But that doesn't mean the body is evil. It just means that because we are in a body, there are desires that we have to manage, and they can be a problem.
That makes sense. Thanks a lot, Steve Grant. Appreciate that.
Okay, Kevin, thanks for your call. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Russ from Portland, Oregon. Russ, would this by any chance be the Russ that I've met years ago? Apparently not. Hi, Russ. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Well, I'm welcoming you, but you're not showing up. May have taken a bathroom break. We'll take William next from Las Vegas, Nevada. William, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Welcome, Steve, and a happy, blessed New Year for you.
Thank you.
There's a scripture in the Bible that I'm not too sure what it means. Something about, it's something about the day, and then when night comes, where no man can work. Are you familiar with that scripture?
Yeah, Jesus said that in John chapter 9. He said it was in the context of the man who was born blind, and let me see if I got this right. Yeah, it's verse 4, John 9, 4. The disciples had asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that caused him to be born blind? And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Then he said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Then he went about to do a miracle to heal the man. So you're curious about that statement?
Yeah, like when I first heard it, it was like, you know, no one could do the works of God or do Christian works at night, or it was preferable to do all the Christian works and, you know, the preaching the gospel and fellowshipping all in daytime. I wasn't sure because it said the night is coming when no one can do, when no one can work, and I wasn't sure what kind of work, what that meant, regular going to work or the work.
Okay, first of all, you got to be careful. When you find the word day and night and light and day, light and dark in the Bible in certain contexts, you need to be careful not to think it's talking about literal day and night.
Okay.
He's kind of using an illustration of the fact that in those days, no one worked at night. It was just a fact. People didn't work at night because they didn't have the lighting that we have. Yeah, I mean, we can do as much work at night as at day, but in those days, when the sun went down, you went down. You went to bed because otherwise you're going to burn a lot of oil in your lamp, and it's not going to provide enough light to really do much work anyway. You can't go out into fields and work by lamplight. Right. And so, you know, when the sun went down, maybe you'd have an oil lamp for an hour or two while you're cleaning up after dinner or something, but you're going to go to bed pretty quick. And you're not going to do your work at night.
Basically, at that time when he said it.
Well, first of all, he's using an example from something that was axiomatic, something that they all knew. You all know that at nighttime you don't do your work. That's what he's saying. Now, he says that means that to get your work done, you have a certain number of daylight hours. And that means you are aware of having a limited time to do the work you need to do before your opportunity ends when the sun goes down. Now, that's an illustration. He's not making a moral teaching or a spiritual teaching. He's giving that as an illustration. The point he's making is that each of us has a limited amount of time to do the work that we are given to do, because the night will come for all of us. And I take that to be death.
Oh. I was looking for that. When the night is coming, I mean, the profound definition of that in the context of what you said, meaning death, when the night will come.
Well, yeah, I think night in the illustration corresponds either to death or to any other circumstance that might be the end of our opportunity. If you're one of those rare cases where maybe you get paralyzed or something happens and you can't do anything, you're not dead, but you don't have opportunity to work anymore. So the point
something I think
you're making it. Yeah, well, let me clarify this. For those, it may be clear to you, but maybe there's some other listeners who still don't know what we're talking about. What I think he's saying is this. In the natural realm of work, the average Jew knew that when the sun comes up, you can start working. You've got to quit when the sun goes down. You've got a limited number of hours of the day to do all the work you've got to do. But life is like that, too. You've got a limited number of years, a limited number of days and hours to get your life work done, and then you're going to be out of time. And so that's what he's saying. He says he has to do this work because his time is short. He's like every other man. Night is coming for him, and he's going to have to work hard.
Okay. Well, you answered it very good, very good. It's like basically like saying stop, don't waste time or stop wasting time and just get to the work.
That's right.
Do life.
That's right. That's right. Don't burn your daylight.
Okay. Thanks, Steve. I really appreciate it. Take care. God bless.
Okay. God bless you, William. Good talking to you. All right. Well, we have only about 2 minutes left, and until now the lines were all occupied. Now the lines are all empty, and if someone wants to talk for about 60 seconds, you can get through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you want to have just, 45 seconds or 30 seconds to have the last word, I'll be glad to give it to you if you call right away. I want to remind our listeners that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we do pay the radio bills to stay on the air. It's pretty expensive, but the Lord does provide, and we really can't say that we're in debt because we're not. We have no debt. We operate on a pay-in-advance basis so that we'll never go into debt in this ministry. But we barely make it. But we do make it. The Lord always provides. And it's amazing sometimes how it's at the last minute. Well, if you'd like to help the radio ministry stay on the air where you're listening, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I see a couple of callers on my screen, but I don't see any names, so we'll in a moment. Okay, now we've got a name. We're going to talk to Chris from Scotts Valley, California. Hi, Chris. Good to hear from you.
Hey, thank you very much, Steve. I just want to get your take on alcohol and what you think Christians should do in regards to that. If it's okay to have a glass of wine with dinner or a beer now
Jesus
and then.
Did.
All right, thank you very much.
All right. Bye now. That isn't the whole story, of course, because the Bible clearly condemns drunkenness. Drunkenness is a work of the flesh. The Bible says in Galatians 5:19-21, it says that drunkenness is one of those things that if people do it, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. So getting drunk is not okay. But Jesus himself drank wine and made wine at a wedding. There's no reason to believe that when God created wine, which he did, that he didn't intend people to drink it. Now, obviously, distilled liquors and hard liquor and so forth, that's a little different. It's a little more dangerous drinking that kind of stuff. But the Bible doesn't specify that a person can't drink alcohol. What the Bible says is we want to walk in the Spirit. And as we walk in the Spirit, we won't be craving to be drunk with alcohol. In fact, we're forbidden to be drunk. But there's a lot of Christians who will drink moderate amounts of wine or beer or some alcoholic thing, and they don't allow it to get the better of their head. Some people don't have that control. So, it's really, we could make a legalism about it, like some churches do, and say no alcohol, but that'd be legalism, wouldn't it? There's no legalism in the Bible, not in the New Testament. Anyway, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at this same time. I gave you the address a moment ago. I won't take time to do that again now, but I will tell you the website is thenarrowpath.com. And thenarrowpath.com is a place where you can get hundreds of resources, many, many MP3 files, hundreds of them, free. Nothing for sale there. Everything's for free at thenarrowpath.com. Hope you'll check it out if you haven't before. I also hope you'll become a regular listener if you're not. And I'm going to sign off now, but I hope you'll join us again tomorrow as we continue this discussion. God bless you.